I'll ask our brother Derek to come forward and give us the word the Lord's laid on his heart.
Mm-hmm. Well, very good morning to all of you. It is a pleasure to be here. Always a privilege to be able to bring the Lord's word. And I didn't think about that until Joel said it, but I guess it is class reunion when we get together. It's a privilege of a small seminary if you go to that. The entire graduating class is right here. So. You have a cake? We need a cake if we have a class reunion. Well, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we will begin our Bible reading in verse number 11. Just reading a brief section here. And then drawing our attention really to just two words of these verses as we would consider this morning together. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll start our Bible reading in verse number 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 15. Joel, this phone is beeping. Okay. Sorry about that. Having read the scriptures now, let's seek the Lord in prayer together. And then after we pray, we'll come here and consider this passage more closely. Let's pray. Our Father, as we continue this morning in your presence, we do thank you for that promise that you have given to us in scripture to come and meet with your people. You have promised that you would draw men to yourself when Christ is high and lifted up. And it is our desire this morning to behold our Savior more clearly, to come to a better understanding of what he has done for us, and a better understanding of what you have commanded us in Scripture as to how we are to live our lives day by day for your honor and for your glory. As has already been prayed today, Lord, we need great help in living for Christ. We face much opposition in this day, but Lord, we do thank you for that promise of strengthening in the inner man. We thank you that you have promised to continue that good work that you have begun in us. And we pray that you would use your word this morning to that good end of conforming us more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So help us as we consider your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll look with me at verse number 12 at the end of the passage, we read in this text that Jesus Christ, by his own blood, after he entered in once into that holy place, that Jesus Christ has obtained eternal redemption for us. And it is those two words, eternal redemption, that I really want to focus your attention on this morning. Jesus Christ is the one who has obtained eternal redemption. Eternal simply means that it will last for all of eternity. It will last forever. It will last longer than anything we know of here in this world, in this life. Everything that we know of in this world and in this life, as we'll consider in more detail later on, everything will be destroyed. Everything that we know of in this life will pass away. But the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus will never pass away. It will last for all of eternity. Redemption simply is that great and precious truth that we have been bought with a price. Jesus Christ shedding his own blood is that means whereby he has obtained for us this redemption. We are no longer under the wrath of a holy God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus Christ by his own blood has redeemed us for all of eternity. And that's what this passage teaches us, that Jesus Christ entering in once, not over and over and over, as our brother just a moment ago mentioned the Mass, where Christ is crucified afresh. It is a blasphemy. Christ has died once and for all to obtain for us eternal redemption. Now, my question this morning, and what we have to deal with from this passage, and what I want to trace for you through the entire New Testament, is this question. What is it about the blood of Christ that makes it so successful in securing this redemption? Was there some other way? Could God have obtained for us eternal redemption another way? And the answer to that question, just to clear the air, is no. There is no other way for us to have redemption. It is only the blood of Christ that is able to secure for us this eternal redemption. But what is it about that blood that makes it so successful? What is it about the blood of Christ that makes it unique in that way to obtain for us eternal redemption? It's no secret to you, and some of you may come to this church because of the fact that over the years and the centuries, there has been a brash and open movement to do away with the blood of Christ. We use the same hymn book at our church, but we have a good hymn book. And there are many hymns in our hymn book that emphasize the blood of Christ. There have been hymn books published that have on purpose deleted hymns that have to do with the blood of Christ. There are movements within what we would very loosely call the church that have tried to systematically do away with the blood of Christ. There are those who would call themselves preachers that are embarrassed that some have referred to Christianity as a bloody religion. But it is. Because it's difficult to say the heart of Christianity, because there are so many crucial and integral parts of what makes the gospel the gospel. But the blood of Jesus Christ, if you take away that, you have no gospel. If you take away an emphasis on the shed blood of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no justification in Christ. There is no truth to the gospel anymore. This is a key and an integral an important, necessary part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we'll see this morning. Without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we would all perish for eternity. But because of the blood of Christ, we have eternal redemption. And so I want to show you from the Bible that every aspect of the redemption that we have in Christ is traced back to the shedding of the blood of Christ. Eternal redemption would not be ours. We could not talk about eternal redemption this morning if it were not for the shed blood of Christ. If it were not for the shed blood of Christ, we would be meeting together and I would be preaching to you really nothing more than how to have your best life now. I would be nothing more than a motivational speaker if we did not have the shed blood of Christ. And as the Apostle Paul makes it so abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the shed blood of Christ leading to ultimately what is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without that, there is no gospel, there is no salvation. But the shed blood of Christ is necessary for our eternal redemption, for the welfare of our souls, for the forgiveness of our sins. So what I want to do this morning is trace with you throughout the New Testament seven characteristics of the blood of Christ. Not necessarily in chronological order, though we will be starting in Matthew, but not because of any chronological order. But I've tried to put these in what I would identify as a systematic theological order, a logical theological progression of the salvation that we have in Christ. And so I want you to turn, first of all, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. We'll look there first. And we will be looking at several different passages of Scripture along the way this morning. But Matthew chapter 27 we will look at first. This is the passage of Scripture where Judas is giving back those 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest. He realized that what he has done wrong was a tragic error, a tragic mistake, a tragic sin. And so he throws those pieces of money and he goes ultimately, and he hangs himself, as we'll see in the passage. So, Matthew 27 and verse number 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed Christ, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So I want you to see, first of all, about the blood of Christ, that it is innocent blood. It is innocent blood. And it is because of that innocent blood that it makes this blood unique and able to obtain for us eternal redemption. The word that Matthew uses here for innocent is a word that simply means guiltless. It means innocent. Everything that we understand of that word innocent, it is with no error, it is with no crime, it is with no guile. The Jews condemned Christ as a blasphemer, but they were liars. They were not telling the truth. And you remember from the New Testament, they had to bring witness after witness after witness after witness before that they could find two that would agree with one another. Because everything was made up. It was all lies. There was nothing that they could pin on Christ as sin. Christ is the sinless Son of God. Even Pilate himself, when he looked at Christ and he heard the testimony of Christ, he said, I find no fault with this man. Pilate himself said, this man is innocent. Christ was guilty of no crime. Christ was not guilty of any sin against the Father. Christ was perfectly innocent and guiltless in his entire life. And the fact that the blood of Christ is innocent blood is crucial to the entire theology of redemption. I simply take you back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Lord instituted in that types and object lessons for the Israelites to follow. Everything that was going on there in the temple structure, when you walked in and you saw the altar there burning with fire and the animals burned on that altar, the laver, you go in, you see the candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the whole thing, all of that was meant to be a picture and an object lesson and a teaching tool for the nation of Israel to point to the work that Jesus Christ was going to do when he came in the flesh. Exodus 12 and verse 5 is the first recorded statement that we have as to the nature of the animal being sacrificed. And that verse tells us that your lamb shall be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Now, this is a picture for us of the innocency and the purity of that sacrificial animal. My dad raises cattle. My brother raises pigs. My dad's cattle, of all his cows, he's very careful to keep track of all of his animals. And when babies are born, he's very careful to check those animals and to look them over. And the best of the heifers, the girl cows, the best he keeps to breed, to have new calves. And we understand now today, we understand the concept of genetics. Now, if you're a farmer, it does not make sense. It doesn't make any sense at all to take your very best animals and send them to the slaughterhouse. That doesn't make sense. You take your very best animals and you rebreed them to get more good animals. And if you have an animal that is perhaps prone to be sick or is ill-shaped as the form of the animal should be, well, that's the animal that you would send off to slaughter. You want to take that out of the genetic line. You don't want to use that anymore. And a farmer would take the very best of the best and prize that animal. But God said, no, that one is mine. You take that animal and you sacrifice it to me. The best that you have. But not so much the best. It had to be a perfect animal. It had to be, from your estimation of that animal, without spot and without blemish. If that animal broke its leg in the field, it was not a candidate for sacrifice. Theoretically, a man could have 100 bulls and not one of them be eligible to be sacrificed if something was wrong with them all. It's not that you could just take the best that you have. Right? You see, this is where so many miss the gospel. You go to the grocery store. You go to the bank. You go and you talk with your unsaved friends. You know, what is required to get to heaven? And the average answer that you're going to get is, well, you just do the best you can. Well, no, God doesn't accept the best that we can offer. The Bible talks to us about the best that we can offer. The Bible tells us that the best that we can offer, all of our righteousnesses, all the good things that we can muster up, filthy rags. Filthy rags. That's the best we have. Is filthy rags. And God does not accept our best. God only accepts absolute perfection. That's all God accepts. We'll flesh that out in a few moments, because right now I've put us all in a very bad spot because none of us are perfect. And so in that, God accepts none of us at all because we're not perfect. And God only accepts perfection. And so it's not just the best lamb, but a perfect lamb. And so Jesus Christ, in his perfect obedience to the law of God, was a worthy sacrifice. And in that, the only one who has ever been worthy to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. for you young people, you children, just think for a moment. Jesus never disobeyed his parents. Can you imagine having a child that never disobeyed, never talked back, never complained about having to clean his room, never complained about broccoli or whatever was on his plate, never fussed, never did anything. I say he never complained about cleaning his room. He didn't make his room messy. I mean, he never sinned, ever. Imagine a neighbor that never did you wrong. Imagine dealing with somebody who always told you the truth, never lied. This is Jesus Christ. Perfect obedience. And in that perfect obedience, he was innocent before the Father. No sin. And so that is why Judas, that day, came to this realization, this man has done nothing. I am the sinner. I have sinned in betraying the innocent blood. And so the blood of Christ is innocent blood. But secondly, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll see our second characteristic of the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read there two verses, verses 18 and 19. Peter, in these verses, talks about our redemption. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. He tells us, therefore, as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold. So those things have not redeemed us, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. But, and we'll flesh out what the scriptures are telling us here, we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So first, it's innocent blood. Second, we see it's precious blood. The precious blood of Christ. And so that's what these verses teach us. We were redeemed with precious blood. Now, my kids have asked for a kitten. If you see a cute little kitten, you would look at that kitten and you would say, that is precious. Right? You would see a mom who has brought home a new baby, and you would hold that new baby and you would say, oh, how precious. That's not what this means at all. That's not the kind of preciousness that we're talking about. We're not talking about the blood of Jesus Christ being cute. What we mean by precious, and what the Greek text would mean by this word precious, is in the sense of valuable. You go to a jeweler and he would show you a precious stone. Well, that precious stone is going to cost you a lot of money because it is valuable. We talk about precious metals because those metals are valuable. And so the contrast here becomes very clear. Peter has put in contrast gold and silver and the valuableness of the blood of Jesus Christ. When Peter says that we're not redeemed with gold and silver, he's using there something of a figure of speech. What he means by gold and silver is a figure of speech to indicate everything that's valuable in this world. Right? All that we can think of that has value. He could have just as easily had said, we're not redeemed with, you know, diamonds and pearls. It's just a way of saying we're not redeemed with things that people of this life find of value, but instead we're redeemed with something that is eternally and infinitely valuable. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. All the precious commodities of this world could not redeem us. Peter tells them that they have been redeemed from their vain conversation received by tradition from their fathers. Well, that's a very long way of saying idolatry. That is the vain lifestyle. You know, that King James word conversation would indicate our lifestyle. We're redeemed from this vain lifestyle that the traditions of our fathers have passed down. That's just idolatry. And that's what the people were up to, was idolatry. And our brother was right in what Calvin said. Our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly putting things in place of our God, and we're sinful for doing so. And so Peter is telling them that you've been redeemed from this lifestyle of paganism. And it's not silver and gold that has brought you out of this, but it's the blood of Christ that has brought you out of this. It's valuable. So to understand this clearly, we have to understand that it is God who considers the blood of Christ to be more precious than gold and silver, more valuable than gold and silver. When you redeem something, then you have to pay a price for it. God owns everything. The Bible tells us He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the gold is His. All the silver is His. All the diamonds are His. But we're not redeemed with those things. Because you see, as I alluded to and hinted at earlier, all of those things will pass away. All of those things one day will be burned up. They will melt with fervent heat. And there will be no gold. There will be no silver. There will be no diamonds. There will be no pearls. You know what God's estimation of gold is? How valuable is asphalt to you? It's not very valuable, right? I mean, would you want a bucket full of asphalt? You don't want that, right? That's not of any value to you. But you see, the God of heaven, the God that we serve, He uses gold like we use asphalt. Okay, He has paved the streets of heaven with gold. That's His estimation of gold. It's simply worthy to be walked on. Okay? And so that can't redeem us. One day that will pass away. And so the preciousness, the value of the blood of Christ is because it is innocent. Okay, so we overlap here. It is because it is innocent, perfect blood that it has this great value with the God of heaven. Christ was not blemished, nor could He be blemished. And so a perfect and spotless sacrifice is of great value. So innocent blood, precious or valuable blood. And then we also see from this passage in 1 Peter 1:18, a third characteristic of that blood of Christ, and that is that it is incorruptible blood. You see, you get that from what the text tells us. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. And so by implication, what Peter is telling us is we are redeemed with something that is incorruptible. It's not a corruptible thing that's redeemed us, but it's something that's incorruptible that has redeemed us. As far as we are concerned in this life, as I said just a moment ago, gold is one of the most valuable objects that we know of. Gold is highly prized, but gold is corruptible. In your lifetime, it won't corrupt. If you have a gold ring of when you were married, that gold that from 50 years ago, and a 50-year-old golden ring, that gold won't, gold doesn't evaporate. Gold doesn't break down. Gold doesn't deteriorate. Gold is a precious metal. It's very stable. We look at it from a scientific perspective, and gold, they say diamonds are forever. But, you know, gold doesn't fade away as far as we're concerned in our short little span. But one day, the Bible tells us that everything will be destroyed. It'll all pass away. God will create a new heavens and a new earth. But you see, the blood of Christ will never pass away. The blood of Christ will never deteriorate. The blood of Christ will never lose its value. You know, people invest in gold because supposedly gold always holds its value. Silver always holds its value. I had a little bit of extra money, and I bought some silver. By the way, if you want investment advice, whatever I invest in, run the other way. Okay, just run the other way and invest in something different. And that's my investment advice to you. So I bought a bunch of silver. The next week it went down. The week after that it went down again. And it's never gone to what I paid for it. Right? They tell us that it might, but I don't really have my hopes up. Right? But it changes. It goes up and down in value. It's not consistent. It's ultimately something that's corruptible. But yet the blood of Christ will never lose its power, despite what the hymn says. Even when all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more, it will still have its power. Right? It will still have its power. It will never lose its power. All of time and eternity cannot corrupt the blood of Jesus Christ. It will always have value with the Father. The Father will never look at the blood of Christ as unvaluable. It's incorruptible. It can never change. It can never pass away. That Old Testament saint back in the day who went to the temple and saw that animal sacrificed in front of him, and saw the blood spilled everywhere, and saw the priest take it and shake it in all these places. If that Old Testament saint, if that Old Testament person looked at that blood and said, "There is my redemption," he's in hell today. Because that blood did nothing to save his soul. That blood corrupted. That blood burned in the fire. That blood soaked into the ground. That blood rotted away. That blood had no value. But that blood pointed to the blood of Christ. That blood was a picture for that Old Testament man of what Jesus would do, what Christ would do on the cross. And our text in Hebrews even tells us it's not by the blood of bulls and goats or the ashes of a heifer that we are redeemed, but it's the blood of Christ that has obtained for us eternal redemption. So this blood will never lose its saving power. So it's innocent. It's valuable, precious. It is incorruptible. But I want you to turn now to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we'll see from this passage that the blood of Christ is cleansing blood. It is cleansing blood. 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy we read in Zechariah. Zechariah 13 tells us that one day a fountain would be opened for sin and for uncleanness. Well, that fountain has been opened. And 1 John 1, 7 tells us that Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath made him, he hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The bruising of Christ was not like you fall off a bicycle and you get a bruise. It was his death on the cross, his sacrifice on the cross. It was the nails in his hands and his feet and the spear through his side. The shedding of his blood made him an offering for sin. And it harkens back. It goes back again to that imagery of the Lamb of God from the Old Testament. That Lamb that was prophesied to come that would take away the sin of the world. And so that Old Testament, the sinner had to bring that animal for a sacrifice. That animal was a picture, represented Jesus Christ. It was a picture. It was an object lesson. And the Old Testament saint was forgiven as he looked forward in faith to the redemption and the bloodshed by Jesus Christ. In a sense, that Old Testament believer is no different than you and me. They look forward to the promise of Christ. We look back to the fulfillment of the promise of Christ. They look forward in faith. We look back in faith. There were a few during a span of years that saw Jesus. They saw him on the cross. They saw him risen from the dead. And they, by sight, could believe in Christ. But that was just a very small population of human history. All the rest of us have to look in faith to what the Bible tells us Jesus did. The blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse sin. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, Paul talks about this cleansing blood. Ephesians 1 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness, the wiping away, the washing away of sins, according to the riches of his grace. There are some in the professing church today that would believe that it is the water of baptism that washes away sin. You could sit under Niagara Falls from now till you die, and your sins would not be washed away. Not going to happen. Your sin is not dirt on your skin. Your sin is in the depth of your soul. And water can't deal with it. Water does nothing. The hymn writer is right. What can wash away my sin? Well, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's all that can wash away our sins. And so this is cleansing blood. The truth of sins forgiven has to be, in the heart of the believer, one of the greatest things that he knows. How do you lay your head on the pillow at night and not be bombarded with all of the things that you've done in a day? How can you have peace of conscience without knowing that your sins have been forgiven? The Lord giveth his beloved sleep. He wipes our consciences clean with his blood. But he's forgiven our sins. Some of you may have, in your experience in this life, gone down that road of trying your very best to work away your sin, only to find that this form of religion or that form of religion or this or that or the other thing, it never worked. You still felt guilty. You still felt dirty inside until the blood was applied. That little kid's song of the wordless book, my heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood, I know, has washed it white as snow. With the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. But then fifthly, we see that the Bible describes the blood of Christ as reconciling blood. It is possible for you to forgive someone without that person really being reconciled back to you. Say you have a bitter dispute with a friend, a bitter dispute with a neighbor. You can in your own heart and mind, forgive that person. Water under the bridge. It's over. It's done. It's dealt with. Forgiven. but you don't talk to one another anymore. You're not truly reconciled back to one another anymore. There's still enmity. There's still a rift that exists. But you see, when Jesus Christ shed His blood, presented that innocent, incorruptible blood to the Father, He has forgiven us of all of our sins. And it's Colossians 1 and verse 20 that is the text for this particular point. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You see, Jesus Christ has made peace by the blood of His cross. Before you were saved, you were at war with God. And God was at war with you. God hates sin. God rejects sin. There's this popular phrase that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now, I'm happy enough on one level to use that phrase, but it has to be explained. Because at the end, God does not cast sin in the abstract into hell. It is the sinner that God casts into hell. God hates the sinner and the sin. But the blood of Christ has removed that. Now, when we use the word hate with God, we're misled in our minds. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Okay, well, it is best to understand that in the sense of rejected. Jacob I have accepted as one of mine. And Esau I have rejected. Esau I have passed over. It's rejected him. He was a sinner. The part of God loving Jacob is not the part of that text that makes sense to us. That's the surprising part. Most people are surprised that God would hate or reject Esau. How could a loving God ever reject Esau? Well, no, that makes perfect sense. Esau was a rascal. Well, Jacob was a rascal. But God loved Jacob. But it's because of this blood of Christ that is reconciling blood. It brings two parties that are at war and enmity and at odds with one another, and it brings them together in a perfect relationship. And that's what the blood of Jesus Christ has done. It has reconciled us to God. Ephesians chapter 2 really illustrates this for us very well. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. At time you were, in a sense, at arm's length from God. You were far off from God. You were rejected by God. But because of the reconciling blood of Christ, you have been brought nigh to God. Brought nigh even in to the sense that we talk about the adoption that we have in Christ. We talk about being children of God. We talk about being in the family of God. A perfect, reconciled relationship. And it is through faith in His blood, as we read in Romans 3:25, that this reconciliation is made possible. It is, Romans 3:25 tells us whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. I know Brother Joel has explained to you this word propitiation. It's a big, long word that you don't use every day when you talk to people. But propitiation simply means the appeasement of wrath, the removal of wrath. And it is the blood of Christ that has reconciled us to God because it has removed this wrath that once existed from God to us. and from us to Him. That wrath is removed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus because of this reconciling blood. But then Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 gives us a sixth characteristic, and that is that it's justifying blood. Romans 5, 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We are justified by the blood of Christ. Well, justification is another big word. To be justified simply means that we're put in a right relationship with the God of heaven. We've been reconciled to God. But justification theologically goes farther. It's a bigger concept. Our justification involves several things. It involves our sins being pardoned. Well, the blood of Christ is cleansing blood. Okay, so our sins have been pardoned. We are accepted as righteous in His sight. That is the reconciling aspect of the blood of Christ. We are accepted as righteous in His sight. But as Catechism goes on to say, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see, that perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. In our redemption, in our reconciliation, in our cleansing, all of our sins are washed away. But when we go to heaven, we don't present the God of heaven with just a blank slate that's empty and clean. If that's all we had when we approached the God of heaven was just a blank slate, empty and clean, we would be rejected. Because God demands perfect obedience. He demands a positive righteousness. He does not demand a spiritual neutrality. We can't come to God with no sin. You see, if Jesus had lived and never sinned, well, that would be one thing. Jesus did never sin. But He also perfectly obeyed all of what God commanded. And so in that, He earned a perfect righteousness. And so, as we come to God, we come not with a blank slate, but we come with one that has been filled up with all of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Because it's His obedience that is imputed to us. It's credited to our account. It's considered to be ours. And we present that to the God of heaven. Nothing in my hands I bring. It's simply to Christ's cross that we cling. And in that, He's obtained for us eternal redemption. And the blood of Jesus Christ is justifying blood. And then lastly, we read in Hebrews 13. That's the last passage I'll ask you to turn to. Hebrews 13, verse 12. We see the last characteristic of the blood of Christ, that it is sanctifying blood. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, we use the word sanctify, and the Bible uses this word sanctify in a few different ways. We talk about the need for sanctification. We talk about the need to be sanctified. And so most of the time when we hear that, we think, I need to be sanctified means I need to be more holy. I need to not sin so much. And I need to be obedient to what God has commanded. And as our catechism tells us, we die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's what our sanctification is. We're enabled by the Holy Spirit to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And in that we're sanctified. Okay, we become more like Christ. But the word sanctify simply means to set apart. The word holy, as it's used in Scripture, means to be different. God is holy. Well, if you wanted to talk about the opposite of that, you would not say that the opposite of holy is sinful. That, biblically speaking, is not the opposite of holiness. That's the way we think. You're either sinful or you're holy. But that's not the way the Bible uses the term. You are holy or you are common. God is not common. God is not ordinary. God is not mundane. God is not like us. He is holy. He is different. He is special. He is set apart. He's not common in any way. He is extraordinary. Extraordinary. He's holy. We're common. Well, when I say that this is sanctifying blood, and the way that this is used in Hebrews 13, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, that he might set apart the people with his own blood, that he might call out from the heathen a people for himself and separate them for himself. How did he do that? With his own blood. The purpose of Christ doing all these things was that he could set apart for himself a people, that he could call out from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation a people for himself. I see on your back wall you got a list of mission fields and a particular missionary in Kenya that's highlighted there, but Brazil's mentioned in Kenya and all these countries. Well, God is in the process of calling out from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation a people for himself. And how are those people set apart? How are they sanctified? The blood of Christ. You see, the Passover in the Old Testament really is the most beautiful illustration of this. In Exodus, in the book of Exodus, during that 10th plague. Now, in Hebrews 13, what we've read, the context there is not dealing with the Exodus from Egypt, but that Exodus from Egypt really is the greatest illustration here. You remember the 10th plague? The children of Israel were commanded by Moses very specific instructions that they were to take the blood from the lamb that they killed. And they were to take hyssop. It was a plant that grew. It looked not a whole lot different than a bristle broom that you would use in your kitchen. It was this plant. It worked great as a paintbrush or whatever. And so you dip it in the blood. And you'd sprinkle that, and you'd daub that blood on the doorpost of your house. And you had to do that, because that night, the death angel was going to pass over. And that death angel was going to go to every home that had a firstborn child. But the death angel didn't look first for the firstborn child. The death angel looked first at that doorpost. And there was only one thing that would keep that death angel out of that home, and that was blood. If that blood had been applied to that doorpost, it didn't matter who lived there. If that doorpost was applied, you were spared. And the death angel would pass over, and he would go to the next house, and he would look for blood, and he would pass over, look for blood, look for blood, look for blood. And it is that blood applied. If the blood was sitting in a bowl next to the front door, the death angel came in and the firstborn was killed. If the blood was not applied, the blood could have been there. You could have gone through all the steps except for the application and been disobedient to God's command. The blood had to be applied. And so the blood applied to the doorpost was that distinguishing characteristic between life and death. And today it's the distinguishing characteristic between life and death. If the blood of Christ has never been applied to your heart, then there's eternal death. The only way to escape eternal death, The only way to be sanctified from death, set apart from death, is to have the blood applied. It will not do to sing about the blood. It will not do to have a plaque on your wall about the blood. It will not do to talk to your friends about the blood. That won't do. The blood must be applied to the heart. Christ has accomplished this redemption. It is the Holy Spirit that applies this redemption. A great book our brother could get for you. Redemption accomplished and applied. The Holy Spirit applies the blood. And so the truth is, without the blood of Christ, there would be no salvation at all, and we would all perish for eternity. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And that is why Paul can say in Hebrews 9 that Jesus Christ has obtained for us eternal redemption. If you've never come to Christ by faith, then today is the day to do that. Today is the day to believe on Christ, the shedding of His blood for the cleansing of your sins. And you can be assured of eternal redemption. It is an eternal redemption that Christ has purchased. And it's only that blood of Christ that can obtain it for us. Amen. Let's close in prayer, and then our brother Joel will come back and lead us in a final hymn. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this great truth that You have unfolded for us and set out very clearly for us in the Scriptures. We thank You for the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the forgiveness of sins. We thank You for the great truth of being adopted into Your family, of being made right with God. And so, Lord, we pray that You would take up these truths that we have considered this morning, and we pray that Your Spirit would give us a greater understanding of what this means. And we also pray that we would be faithful in walking worthy of this calling that we have in Christ. We pray for the Holy Spirit to help us day by day as we seek to live for You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.